Amen. Well, good morning, church. You guys know what today is? Today is Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday. You know, Palm Sunday, this is, Palm Sunday, it is a week before Passover. And we know Passover was when Jesus was crucified, right? So Palm Sunday is a week before Passover, and this is a day commemorating the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey with many people waving palm branches, praising and honoring Jesus. So that's what we're going to get to look at and focus on today. So you could turn to John chapter 12, and we'll be getting there in a little bit. You might remember this, and you probably don't, but this is the third or fourth year now that I'm preaching on Palm Sunday. So, not on purpose, but you know, what this is proving to me is that you can keep getting more and new things out of the same passages of Scripture. Amen? You know, maybe next year it will pass over me and be a week later. You know, Chelsea and I have been eagerly approaching our due date with our baby. And I'm so excited for the Sanchez's to have their little girl and the Lippincott's and their little girl. And Chelsea and I are real excited for our baby boy coming. And we are now 9 months pregnant and cannot wait. Very exciting. You know, I want to share with you, if you can't tell, is that Chelsea's pregnancy symptoms have been rubbing off on me. You know, she's extra hungry and I've been eating more. At the campus coffee house, my good friend Paige Pinnell patted my stomach and said, "Rob, Chelsea's the one that's supposed to look pregnant." So, I love Paige. Chelsea's rubbed off on me. I've been extra emotional, tearing up lately so easily during TV shows. I started crying during Shark Tank the other day. And if you don't, in case you don't know what that is, it's not a show about sharks swimming around. So that wouldn't have made me cry probably, unless there was a person in there. But, you know, Chelsea's been a champion through her pregnancy so far. She still works out basically every day. And unfortunately, that has not rubbed off on me. As much as she'd probably want it to. But it's a lot of fun getting ready for the baby. We've got this awesome nursery set up. And as we've been getting ready for the baby, something I've noticed is that babies are treated like kings before they're even born, and they don't even know. They don't even know. Think about animals. Animal babies are just dropped in the dirt and up and running in a matter of seconds for the most part. But not us, right? We're born, and, you know, as Chelsea and I are getting ready, we're acquiring all of this stuff, and I'm super grateful for all of it. But as we're acquiring all this stuff in our home that a baby needs, and I realize how much stuff it really takes, I'm just like, man, he's already just completely taking over. You know, I mean, there's just everything. We've got the room prepared. The babies, they get a stroller that they're pushed around in, this big, comfy car seat. This throne of a bed to sleep in, got the high chair. They get carried all over the place. People, we have to feed them, right? They just get to get fed. They get bathed. They get changed. They get tons of gifts constantly. So many toys. And when they cry, we stop at nothing to solve whatever it was they're crying about, right? To figure out what they want. They get rocked to sleep. To be honest, I'm quite envious of babies pretty often. I would love to be pushed around in a huge personal bed everywhere. It's a stroller, you know? Babies are treated like kings, and they don't even know it, except for us, right? We know it. But I think babies deserve it because of how cute they are. What does this have to do with Jesus? Well, babies are treated like kings, and they don't know it. Jesus was born King of Kings and Lord of Lords, except he knew it, but everyone else didn't. From his birth in the manger to his death on the cross, he wasn't treated like the king he was. The closest we get to Jesus being treated like the king he is his entry into Jerusalem on a baby donkey's back. But unlike a baby, it was the people who didn't understand exactly what they were seeing and what was happening. But Jesus did. And I want to talk about that this morning and talk about how much greater this event really was than the people even realized. So let's look at John chapter 12 together. You guys there? We're talking this morning about Jesus the King. and how Jesus is greater than we could ever possibly expect or imagine. John chapter 12, we'll start in verse 12. I got green for Palm Sunday here. John 12, 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took the palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with them when he was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." It's a pretty epic event, isn't it, here? You know, the triumphal entry is one of the few events in all four of the Gospels. We've got four books that all tell a narrative of the life of Jesus, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a lot of them tell different perspectives. And if you don't count the crucifixion to resurrection portion of it, there's only five events that are in all four of the Gospels. Fewer than you would expect, right? And this is one of them, which I think tells us that this is a really important occasion. That, as it says here later on, every one of these guys realized, oh my gosh, he really was the king. There really was something huge going on as he entered Jerusalem that day, and we didn't even realize the magnitude of it. It's a powerful picture to get into your mind, this Jesus entering Jerusalem on the donkey here. You know, it says in the beginning, the great crowd that came for the festival gathered. Right? They had come for the festival of Passover, right? And the other festivals that were associated with that time. So the great crowd that came for the festival gathered. How many people are we talking about here? I would call this room a great crowd, wouldn't you guys? This is a great crowd of people. Were there 600 people there? Well, in AD 66, so this is 30 years after Jesus died approximately, we have Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. And he's talking about Passover, and he's writing about the great crowd that gathered in the year 66 for this festival. And he counted 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem for Passover. There is a lot of people there. And that actually doesn't even include some of the categories of foreigners and some people that were considered unclean and stuff like that during that time. So even if Josephus was grossly over-exaggerating, that's still a lot more people than I pictured being in Jerusalem at this time. It's a lot of people, isn't it? So you've got a great crowd of people that are probably a lot of them screaming, praising, and cheering on Jesus as he rides in on the donkey. I mean, it's only 30 years earlier. It was probably a similar amount of people. And many of those people would have been Galileans who were familiar with Jesus' ministry. People that had seen him, heard him, maybe even been healed by him. People that had had their lives changed by him. You know, it talks about people that were there when he raised Lazarus and were obviously drawn to Jesus. Perhaps the 5,000 that were fed and the other 4,000 that were fed were there. Many people were lifting up Jesus. They gathered to praise, cheer for, and honor Jesus. Why? Because they believed that he was the promised Messiah King that they had been waiting for, which was and wasn't necessarily true. It was true because it's who he was. It wasn't true because he wasn't what they were expecting him to be. As it said in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. You guys notice that? They didn't realize all it meant at the time, but each gospel author, all four of them, included this story because in looking back after his crucifixion and resurrection, they realized that in this moment, Jesus really was the Messiah they were waiting for. He was actually truly being honored as the king, fulfilling all the Savior promising king scriptures coming to life. But at that time, who Jesus was and what he came to do was far bigger and better than what they were in that moment expecting and imagining. Does that make sense? What they were expecting and imagining the King, the Messiah, to come do paled in comparison to the King Jesus actually was and what he did come to do. So as we look at this morning, I want to talk about two ways that Jesus far exceeded their expectations. Sound good? The overarching point of these two things here is that Jesus always exceeds our expectations. Who Jesus is, the way of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, everything about Jesus will always be better than whatever you could possibly imagine him and his way to be. Amen? That's what we could see here. My first point in his expectations exceeding is that he was a better king. He is a better king than they were imagining. And we'll read this verse in a little bit here. So they're waving palm branches, right? And I don't know about you guys, but I always just assumed it was because there was palm branches laying around. So they picked them up and just started waving them, right? I don't like necessarily think there's some significance to the palm branches. But as we're reading a commentary, you know, there's actually much stronger significance to the waving of palm branches going on here. Palm branches became a nationalistic symbol of the Jewish nation. This actually happened 200 years earlier when Israel was captive to the nation of Syria. And a Jewish war hero named Simon the Maccabee came in and drove out Syria from Jerusalem, drove out the Syrian forces, and when he did that successfully, he was honored with music and the waving of palm branches as he triumphantly rode and led the army through Jerusalem. And from them waving the palm branches at the time that Simon the Maccabee drove out the Syrians, the palm branches and waving them became a symbol of hope for the messianic liberator that was going to come to free them now from Rome, as God had done earlier from Syria. Is that interesting? There's a lot going on here. They're waving these because they thought Jesus was coming to liberate them from Rome. And you know, if you saw the movie Risen, which I know, you know, was a great youth and family event last Friday night. Amen? If you saw the movie Risen, you got a peek into the world of Jesus from a slightly different angle, didn't you? The world that Jesus lived in, and you can understand better why he was killed. We know why he was killed spiritually, but from a worldly point of view, why was he killed? You know, the Romans controlled the land at that time. Caesar was king, and the Jewish leaders were able to live very comfortable lives under their authority, and often by taking advantage of the poor and the traveling Jews that came to Jerusalem. And we know even from Herod and when Jesus was a baby that the Romans squashed any sight of uprising against them. Any chance that there was maybe another king trying to rise up or somebody else, they just took that out immediately. You know, the common Jews of that time were waiting, hoping, praying for their Messiah to come. The Savior King that would drive the Romans out of their holy land, reclaiming the nation of Israel as their own. This is what they were expecting in a Messiah King. So the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus to keep him from ending the comfort and the peace that they had under the Romans' leadership. And if the Romans thought there was a Jew claiming to be king with now thousands of people backing him, they'd possibly destroy or enslave all of the Jews rather than playing a chance at Jesus uprising an army against them. So the Jews figured safer to kill this one Jew than to put all of us at jeopardy against the Romans. And you see that when you read the Bible. It's saying it was out of envy that they crucified him. So many Jews were, as we could see here, many Jews were really starting to think that Jesus was their promised king. Jesus was out healing, preaching, teaching, and tons of people were being drawn to him. You see there it says, look how the whole world has gone after him. I mean, people from all nations were coming into Jerusalem and they were looking at Jesus as their liberator. But what they were expecting him to do was for him to raise up an army against Rome. And this is what they mean in their cries as they yell out, Hosanna! The word Hosanna means save or save us. From what? From the Romans, right? They even call him King of Israel, right? They really do think he is the king. What I think is that as Jesus was entering here, at any moment, they were all likely expecting him. They were probably all at any minute expecting Jesus to rally them together as their army and to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. That's probably what they were waiting for any second here, was for Jesus to be like Braveheart, right? But on the donkey instead of the horse, and rally the troops to bring them freedom in their nation. Can't you imagine that's what they were expecting to happen? This is likely why when Jesus didn't do that, these same people are part of the crowd later on yelling to crucify him just a week later. He wasn't who they were expecting them to be. But the truth is, he was someone greater. You know, this liberator from Rome was the king that they were hoping, praying, waiting for, and expecting. But the truth was so much better. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10, and then later verse 11 we'll look at, is a prophecy about Jesus coming in on the donkey. And in verses 9 and 10 it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." Now, I think it's amazing when you see all these things that were written hundreds of years before Jesus being fulfilled in him. Isn't that awesome? But Jesus was a better king than they could have possibly expected. It said earlier in the John 12 passage that they didn't connect what they saw with these scriptures until later, which is interesting. What were they expecting? The Jews were expecting a bloodthirsty, vengeful war hero. They probably imagined him riding into Jerusalem on a war horse, not a donkey. That's what they were expecting in their Messiah, their awaited king. And Jesus was the Messiah. He is the awaited king. But Jesus was so much better than they were expecting. Jesus was not vengeful. He was righteous. He was not power hungry. He was humble and gentle. He did not come to shed Roman blood. He came to shed his own blood. He was not a god of war, but a prince of peace. He didn't separate people, he brought them together. He did not come to rule, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is a better king than anyone or anything. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Jesus will always exceed your expectations of how incredible he truly is. Everything that exists was made by him, through him, and for him, and in him all things hold together. There is no one and nothing greater than our King Jesus. You know, if you're going to have anyone or anything leading your life, nothing and no one compares to Jesus. Jesus is what every person is waiting, hoping, and looking for, whether they realize it or not. Jesus was the answer to everything they were looking for, in greater and bigger ways than they expected or could have possibly imagined. I don't know if you guys realize this, but many people kind of view and think of Christianity as just kind of this old, dry, boring religious tradition thing, right? Why? Because that's what they've seen in movies, or maybe that's what they experienced in a church they grew up going to that wasn't the biblical reality, right? And we could see that. Sometimes I see things in movies, I'm like, oh, this is what makes people say no to coming to Bible talk. You know what I mean? People's expectations of Christianity, because of often false Christianity, is so much less than what it really is. The reality that we as disciples get to show others is that true Christianity is an exciting, fulfilling life that is truly life of following Jesus. And it leads to this unimaginably awesome eternal life in heaven with God one day. You know, I knew that becoming a disciple was going to be great. And I knew it was going to be better than what I had experienced before. But now, 6 years later, I realize my expectations of all that God would do in my life as a Christian just fell so short of all that God actually had planned for these past 6 years. Being a Christian is so much better than I even thought it was going to be, and I thought it was going to be great. And as amazing as we know heaven must be, I think it's going to just blow our expectations out of the water of what God has in store for us there. So I don't know what your expectations of Jesus is, but I know it's better than you're imagining. Disciple or not, whatever we're thinking about Jesus, he's better. Jesus is always even better than we're imagining. So making Jesus Lord, King of your life, giving him control is the best thing you can do for yourself here and for eternity. You'll find everything you were looking for and have everything you need. And even as disciples, we must keep our focus on following Jesus and remembering that we have the King of Kings over our life. And keep our focus, keep our needs being met by him. And never forget all that he's done for us and how he's exceeded our expectations since we decided to follow him. In verse 17 of John 12, that's what the people saw in Lazarus, was that Jesus gave him a better new life. And that's what people should see in us. And from that, the whole world will be drawn to Jesus. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Through our lives, the whole world can come after Jesus. So if you choose Jesus, you get a better king than you can get anywhere else. A better king than you could ever expect or imagine him to be. Amen? You guys with me? Here's the second way he exceeded expectations. He brought a better victory. They were expecting a victory, but the one he brought was far better than they could have imagined. You know, in verse 17, it mentions the crowd that was there with Lazarus. Did you notice that? It mentions Lazarus. Why? Because this is John chapter 12. And just before John chapter 12 and John chapter 11 is the account where Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. Just a chapter before this. In chapter 11, we read about how Lazarus was dead and how Jesus, a few days after he died and was buried, traveled to him and was able to raise Lazarus up and out of the grave to a new life. And then in John chapter 12, before this account right here, right before where we started in verse 12, in verses 1 to 11, what we read about is that Lazarus and his family, who was Martha and Mary, hosted Jesus for dinner, which is appropriate. You know, he raises their brother from the dead, let's have Jesus over for dinner, right? So they're hosting Jesus for dinner, and it's actually during this dinner that Mary breaks open her incredibly expensive jar of perfume and anoints Jesus and washes his feet with her hair with it. And he says, this was for the day of my burial, which is another example of them totally not getting what he was saying, what was happening until later. So we got John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 11 is him being hosted at Lazarus' family's home. And then here is Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And at the tail end of this, it mentions how the people with Lazarus and that saw that and heard about that were there with him. These are all very intimately tied together. But listen to what it says back in John chapter 12. I've got this up here. This is verses 9 to 11, immediately before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It says, meanwhile, so this is at the end of the dinner and she just washed his feet. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came. Not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And then it's the next morning that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. So here we see that the Jews are hearing about Lazarus and more people turning to Jesus because Lazarus was dead and alive again. And Lazarus was telling everybody about Jesus and what he did for him. Isn't that a great example to follow? I mean, look what Jesus did for me. You should follow him too. It's a great example to follow. But here's why I wanted to read this is because Lazarus died, was raised to life, and a matter of maybe days later, he's being plotted to be killed again. I mean, poor guy. You know, he gets his life back again, and then he finds out that the leaders of his religion and of his nation are plotting to kill him. The guy can't catch a break. Here's my point in reading this about how we have a better victory. Jesus raised Lazarus back to his earthly life. But that's only temporary life again. In a matter of days, just one chapter in the Bible, Lazarus was being plotted to be killed again already. So as much as Jesus can help us in this life, the bigger battle he came to win wasn't about this life. The greatest need he came to meet was our eternal resurrection, our eternal life, and to be with him for eternity in heaven. Salvation from our soul, not from just our temporary life on earth. You know, if it was just all about life here, it wouldn't have been that noteworthy what Jesus did for Lazarus. Because here, I mean, life is so fragile. It's a mist and it's gone, right? So if Jesus just came for life here to be better, it really wouldn't be that incredible of a victory compared to the fact that he came not just to make this life better, but this eternity that he has in store for us. And it is eternal life and the salvation of our souls that was the bigger victory that Jesus came to bring. Once again, exceeding expectations. What did the Jews want and expect out of their Messiah king? They wanted to reclaim the land of Israel. They wanted to defeat the Romans in battle for their territory. They wanted to have more freedom in this life and probably not to have to pay taxes to Caesar. Right? I mean, these were the victories that they wanted. That's the best outcome they could have imagined with Jesus riding into Jerusalem here. But the war that Jesus fought and the victory he brought was immeasurably greater. Not temporary, eternal. Let's look at Zechariah 9, verse 11 from where we left off before. The prophecy about what happened here. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will end from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. You know, they wanted Jesus to give them victory over Rome, but Jesus gave them victory over sin and death. They wanted to be freed from the waterless pit of being under Rome, but Jesus came to free us from the pit of hell. I mean, what a greater victory Jesus came to bring us. They wanted a better life here. Jesus gives that, but so much more than that, an eternity with God. The Jews were blind to the greater spiritual world that war that they were in against sin. You know, 2,000 years later, today the Roman Empire is long gone, right? And if Jesus had fought that battle, amen. But 2,000 years later, it doesn't really, I mean, it's been long gone, right? But the battle against Satan and sin and our sinful nature has been since day one. I mean, however long humans have been here, that's been a war that's been waging. So much bigger than the war against the Romans, Jesus came to win the war against sin and death and Satan. And he crushed Satan under his foot on the cross. That's the war that Jesus came to fight and the victory he won. And I think what this helps us with is thinking about Lazarus and how fleeting life is and the bigger victory Jesus came to win and the bigger victory that we have. Is that we can't let challenges here take us away from the greater one that was already won for us. When we're facing earthly hardships, let's not forget that they are temporary. As hard as they are temporary. And that God has already won for us the eternal victory to be with God forever. Because the truth is, you might only have one chapter left. Lazarus just had one chapter there. And if it was just about this life, it would be sad. But Jesus didn't come just about this life. He came about eternal life. The greatest need we all have in life is forgiveness of our sin and eternal life. And that's the salvation Jesus came to bring. That's the victory Jesus gives us, and that's the one that matters most. So if you're a disciple, you can rejoice like they were, but in an even greater way because you've got it. You've got the greatest victory on this planet, and we can't forget it. We can remember we've been forgiven and remember where we're going. We could be content no matter what the circumstances are in this life. And I so appreciate Cedric's communion this morning. I mean, we do suffer in this life. And Jesus says, hey, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How? By him choosing to suffer. That's the victory Jesus gave us. And we could quickly and easily become all too focused on this life. And it's so easy to lose our contentment. And sometimes we really think in a situation that we know what would be best for our lives, right? We say, God, if you just take this away, or God, if you just give me this, or God, if you would just do this. But God had such a greater vision and won such a greater victory already that we have. And I'm so excited for Rosanna from the Spanish-speaking ministry to claim that victory for herself today and to go and be baptized into Christ this Sunday after service. You know, God had a greater victory planned, and He could do incredibly more than we ask or imagine. Let me give you in closing here a quick visual of how much greater Jesus' victory, His plan, and His way are than what our expectations are. You know, the Jews' great victory they wanted from the Messiah King was for Him to fight. Honestly, I don't know how much they cared about the rest of the world and the other nations that the Romans had conquered. What they really wanted was their little nation of Israel back, right? We get the Romans out of here. We want our nation of Israel. So the plan that they hoped Jesus had, the victory He hoped they were bringing, here's what they wanted. They wanted the nation of Israel back. But the victory that Jesus had in mind was not just Israel. Jesus wanted to save and reclaim the entire world. To have a kingdom from sea to sea, of all nations, joined together with a citizenship for eternity in heaven. Here's what our hope, our plan, the victory we want God to give us is. And there it compares to what God's vision and plan and victory is. I mean, you see that little round circle right there? That's Israel. That's what they were hoping for. And instead, Jesus had in mind this much bigger, grander plan and victory. So, you know, when you're thinking about your life, when you're praying, Jesus' victory and the plan He has for you far exceeds whatever your expectations are. This might be your plans, but this is God's plans. This is the victory you're praying for. This is the victory God has in store for you. This is what we think God can do. This is what God can actually do. This might be your vision for your family. This is God's vision for your family. This might be your vision for your small group and reaching out to your community. This is God's vision for a small group. This might be our vision for a New Jersey region. Amen for 600 disciples. But this is God's vision for the New Jersey region. Maybe 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 disciples in our New Jersey region one day. Whatever we expect, God has something much bigger, much greater in store. So if you're battling contentment over a situation in your life, remember the victory you have in Jesus. And remember that with Jesus, everything is always better. Jesus is better, His victory is better, His way is better, His plans are better. So when you're tempted, just remember that. Jesus is better. Better than whatever that thing is that you're being tempted with. If something is starting to nudge its way in between you and God, you remind yourself, Jesus is better. And don't sacrifice the victory Jesus gave you for some temporary victory, because you're going to regret it for eternity. Jesus' victory is better. If something's trying to pull you away from being a disciple, you've got to snap out of it and remember the bigger victory that Jesus won for you, and that He is better. Amen? If you make Jesus your King, He will exceed all of your expectations, not just in this life, but for eternity. His plan is better, His way is better, He is better. You know, as much as they were shouting with joy, praising and honoring God in John chapter 12, we have a much better victory than they thought they were getting. I mean, what we know we have that Jesus brought, who He is, what He did for us, trumps whatever they were expecting Jesus to come and do and be. So as much as they were screaming their brains out about Jesus, we should be the most joyful, praiseworthy lights on the face of this earth because of what Jesus did for us. Amen? You know, I want to play this quick video here that I found, and it coincides with this lesson a lot, and I think it could help us to understand the King that we have and how amazing the good news of the kingdom we get to be part of He brought us is. So let's watch this, and then we'll close out here.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah. The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because
Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls. And far out on the hills, we see a messenger, and he's running towards the city. He's running, and he's shouting, "Good news!" And Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news."
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now, in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
So when Christians say, "Do you believe the gospel?" they mean, "Do you believe the news?"
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, a powerful, successful kingdom. It needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemy and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet has, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decide to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. So how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? And Jesus believed it would be through an act sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death and that he reigns as king, that he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
And the worship team can come up. What this passage shows us this morning is that Jesus far exceeds every expectation we could ever have in every way. He came to bring good news and that he was a better king and brought a better victory than anyone had ever possibly imagined or possibly expected. And let us be the most praiseworthy, excited, joyful people on this planet because we have far greater news than we ever could have expected. And we can go and bring that good news to others. Amen? Amen. Let's close in song here together.